As we consider rolling into Job chapter 31 today, and you can turn there in your Bibles if you like, we're in the final part of Job's closing speech. Now, we're not in the final part of the book of Job, but Job is going to finish speaking now, and we know that once this takes place, the three friends that he's been interacting with have nothing more to say either. But as we consider this, obviously, there's a lot that has taken place, and maybe you have not been here for all or part of the series, and it's going to be difficult to kind of review everything. But what we have here in these last three chapters, beginning in chapter 29, is again this closing speech that he has based upon ending his conversations with his friends that came to comfort him. That comfort was not so good, right? But in Job 29, Job looked back on better days, on good days. And this was not just reminiscing about the distant past, right? Sometimes we might feel that way when we're not having a good day or a good week or, you know, just a rough patch in our lives where we, oh boy, you know, I remember back in the day, right? And I know for some of you, you're so young that you don't have a back in the day yet. Hopefully you get there. But the point is that that's not really what Job is talking about here. He was thinking back on how good life was probably about a couple of months earlier when he had his children, when he was a respected individual in his community, when he was able to do something with what he had to make a difference in the lives of others, when he had, frankly, great riches. But we also know that in all of that, he valued this relationship with God that he felt was not there anymore. And so he was longing back to what he had recently been experiencing. Then in the next chapter, Job lamented over his present condition. And again, we're not going to go into all the details about that, but he was in a very rough state, spiritually, physically, emotionally, any measure you want to give, he was just at the end. And now in chapter 31, he summarized his thoughts about his integrity and the fact that he was innocent of the accusations of his friends. We need to remember that Job also believes that the Lord had a case against him because he's thinking to himself, God must not be happy with me. Look at the circumstances that I'm in, right? We know that part of Job's friends' accusations against him were based upon his circumstances, right? Look at how you're living here. Not how you're living, but look at what's going on. Look at your life. You had to have really done something terrible. Because bad things happen to bad people. Now, this may be Job's attempt to have that day in court before God that he so desperately was asking about. He wanted to be able to, in essence, state his case and to be able to be found innocent. Now remember, we're talking about a righteous man. We're not talking about a perfect man. But what Job is basically saying is, I am current in my life before God. I am not living this secret wicked life that I'm being accused of doing. Now, we need to understand that the literary style used in this section can be a little confusing. We're going to go through it verse by verse. And so we'll need to keep in mind that Job is defending himself. He's not admitting anything. But again, because we're talking about poetry and based upon the more flowery language that's used, it might seem like he's at times admitting something, but he's just simply laying out a case for the things that he is not doing. And we're going to examine this section by section. And the first part of that, as we talk about the fact that he declares his integrity, and I do apologize. I know maybe for some of you it's like, hey, you know, get that outline up there. I always forget the review introduction part. It's not a secret. But so anyway, we've done that now, all right? So the next thing is questions of morality. And so a lot of these things are actually posed as questions. And the first thing that we're going to be talking about, and I'm going to use somewhat of an older term here, because we're talking about some things that we're just going to keep at an adult level with our audience, all right? But it's carnal desires. And the first area was about an unmarried woman. Now again, this is Job speaking, and so he begins chapter 31 by saying this: I have made a covenant with my eyes. I've made an agreement. I have made a binding contract with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? So Job here is talking about accountability, obviously. And again, because of our audience, we're going to use some discretion as we speak about these things. But Job gives a vital insight on how to deal with lust. And he continues that in chapter 31, verses 9 through 11. Again, we're skipping a little bit, but I'm grouping some of these things. We're talking about carnal desires. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity, deserving of judgment. What he's basically saying is, if I have been guilty of something extramarital, then my wife should really be somebody else's, right? Along with the judgment that goes along with that. Job here gives vital insight on how to deal with lust. We should first notice that Job includes the full spectrum of that. He went from an inappropriate gaze to adultery. In verses 9 and 11, it's a conditional if. If I were to do something like this, then, and he gives the consequences. Now, Job spoke negatively about both aspects of this, kind of as bookends, meaning everything in between, including the fact that this type of behavior is worthy of significant judgment. So we should consider Job's words as a preventive warning. And I think that it's all right to say that we're primarily speaking about men, but we can really talk about any inappropriate desire. But we should consider, as we consider this preventive warning, Job made a strong, predetermined decision that he would not commit this type of sin in any way. It was something that he had thought out ahead of time. So things weren't going to be taking him by surprise. He also took full responsibility as a man. Job refers to his eyes and his heart, and there is no mention of any fault of the woman. And I think this speaks to Job's character. Now, it is true that Proverbs talks about a woman that can entice, and certainly there are things in our world today and how people dress, etc. Again, I'm speaking, you know, more on an adult level here, that we can understand is maybe more difficult than back in Job's day. But the same sins are here, and the same principles still apply. It's interesting that Jesus took this further and said that it only takes having the wrong thoughts toward a woman, and we have committed adultery in our heart. So may we follow Job's example of preventive integrity and commitment before God, and guard ourselves from this. And what we're going to see is that as we go through this, this entire passage is really a prescription for living a righteous life, because that's really what Job is defending here, all right? But he goes on to talk about dishonesty as he's talking about morality. He addresses dishonesty. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 31, he says this: If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. Again, we see an if-then statement here about his general honesty. Falsehood is a general word for any kind of lie, but includes giving a false testimony or being a false witness of some kind, whatever it might be. Deceit is a lie designed to give some advantage to the liar. It's not just trying to get out of trouble, or it's not just misrepresenting something, but it's Deceit is to give the liar an advantage. The if is in relation to a hypothetical charge against Job. I want to remind us of that. So he basically says, if I have walked, that is, if I've lived a life marked by dishonesty, then let me be weighed in scales or measured by God. But Job is confident that God is going to affirm his integrity when he puts him in the scales, so to speak, when he measures him against truth. So let's pause and just allow what Job has said to sink in. Job chapter 29, he basically says in a nutshell, man, I was having such a wonderful life, right? Then in chapter 30, he grieved over his present condition. And in some respects, he also blamed God for the condition that he was in. But in this last part, Job's faith in God must be resurfacing again because he trusts God to judge him fairly and rightly. Do you see that buried in here? Even though he's defending himself and he's stating that case that he was so longed to do, still embedded in what he's saying is, I know that God is going to do right by me. He had that hope, and that's important to point out. Now we're going to jump down to another part of the passage here, because down in chapter 31, verses 38 through 40, he kind of gives another aspect of this idea of dishonesty. We're obviously out of order, but this goes perfectly with what we're dealing with. Let me read this for you. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. Now, of course, we're dealing with an agricultural society, right? And we're also talking about poetic terminology here. But let me just kind of give you a picture of what we're dealing with here. What Job is talking about, what he's referring to, is a tenant farmer, one who lives on the land and works the land for someone else. But it's also for the tenant farmer's benefit, okay? In other words, they're not a slave, but they don't have any land of their own. So they work a portion of land, and some of it goes to the landowner, and then they benefit from some of their work as well, right? The land crying out is a picture of a tenant farmer who has been taken advantage of. Job made it clear that a landowner could be so cruel as to drive the tenant even to starvation. Do you see that in there? The landowner clearly was in a place of power and could steal from the tenant farmer by not honoring their agreement. So Job declared that if he had ever treated anyone in this way, then may he only receive weeds in place of crops. In other words, he's saying, I should be judged by that. And of course, again, he's not saying he did that. These are all ifs. And then we look at Job chapter 31, going back to verses 7 and 8, just simply going the wrong direction. In these verses it says, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adhered to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. So it's interesting, again, we remember that he had all kinds of livestock and he had just acres and acres of crops, all right? He was a rich man at one time. But what he's talking about here is, you know, what I should be judged if I am going away from how God wants me to live. So as I said before, this entire passage is fascinating, and it gives us all kinds of examples, but it gives us lessons on proper character and integrity before God. So I want to encourage you as we go through this, continue to make personal application of the scriptures as we work through these passages. But here Job speaks of turning from the path that God intended for him to take. He talks about his step turning. his heart being moved by the desires of what he sees. And the spot on his hand refers to sin. You know, spotlessness would be symbolic of not having any sin. Having his hand spotted would mean that he has sinned. So it's really a matter of what he sees and what he thinks, right? And the direction that he's taking, what he does. We're going to make more application of this in a little bit. But we see that there's another whole family of things that he talks about, and it's questions of justice and compassion. We just ended this idea of morality, of doing the right thing, of having a character and integrity. And of course, character is beyond just how we treat other people, but those are some of the answers or some of the questions that he was already asking and saying, you know, I'm not guilty of these things. But now we're talking about justice and compassion. First, he talks about his own servants. We could call them employees today, right? Same idea. Verses 13 through 15 say this, if I have despised, and that word despise means to consider nothing, right? It means to, you know, not take any regard for. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Now, as you can see, we're going to be treating some of these things a little bit more than other ones. But here we see that Job declared his innocence from mistreating his servants. Specifically, Job gave consideration to what we would call today, basically in everyday language, a labor grievance. Right? What he's saying is that if any of my employees, so to speak, were to come and say, hey, you know, you were unfair with me, that he listened to them. Job affirms the worth of the average working person. He had a huge operation, if what we understand his life to be was true, which of course it was, then there was all kinds of moving parts there, right? There were all kinds of things taking place. Even by today's standards, this would have been a fairly large business, so to speak. So I would imagine that he had those who oversaw groups of other people, right? Middle management, supervision, whatever you want to call it. He had those who transacted sales and accounted for Job's resources. There would be skilled laborers and servants who had more seniority. And there would have been a group of common laborers who simply drove teams of oxen or baked bread or tended to the livestock or any number of things. The point is this: Job acknowledged the great worth of every individual simply because God had created them just like he had created him. This is a significant lesson for us, folks, that every person that we come across has great value. Has great value. Now, along with that, he talks about the disadvantaged and needy. So there's his servants. There are those who are dependent upon him, so to speak, for a paycheck, right? And then there are the disadvantaged and the needy. And we're going to talk about a number of groups: the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the traveler. We should consider how to treat or how not to treat each group as interchangeable principles here. In other words, the things that we're going to be learning from what Job says, we can really apply to any given group as far as the principle is concerned. So it's not like he's going to list everybody that's affected by everything we're going to talk about, but we can kind of put their place in there too. They apply to all. And although each may have their specific or unique circumstances, the poor, the widow, the orphan, and even the traveler can have much in common. And so we need to consider that too. And so now let's look at some of the passages that relate to this. And there are several. In verses 16 through 18 of this chapter, it says, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. So in Job's time, this is not going to shock anybody, right? We're talking about ancient times. There was no government social program to act as a safety net for the poor, the elderly, and the orphan. Job was stating that he actively and generously helped the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the traveler. He did not turn a blind eye, as we might say, to their needs, but shared his food. Verse 18 is a bit of a hyperbole here, okay? But what Job is saying is, I have helped those without a dad or a mom from birth. Now, again, that's an exaggeration. What he's saying is, all my life has been marked by helping those who don't have that, you know, that person that's going to be able to go out and provide for them and protect them. Again, there was no social safety net back in this day. So an orphan was truly out on their own. There wasn't a program that could bring them into care somewhere. A widow, if no one came alongside of her, she was on her own. And there wasn't, a Social Security, or there wasn't other ways for her to be able to be helped. She needed to have someone come alongside of her. What's interesting is, if we can remember, that Eliphaz directly accused Job of this back in chapter 22. This is obviously one of his friends. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. That he's talking about Job there. You possessed the land that you had, right? You were overseeing it. But then what does he say? You have sent widows away, and the strength of the fatherless you have crushed. Is there anybody that we're talking about here that's not represented in this passage? Poor, traveler, widow, orphan. So Eliphaz is saying, you know, without any evidence, by the way, you have treated all of these people terribly. Well, Job is saying the exact opposite here. As a matter of fact, he says in chapter 3, verse 19 to 20, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of the sheep. Now he's going to continue on here, but what he's saying is this: I've taken from my own flocks the clothes that are made from them, I have given to the poor to be covered. I've taken care of them. And then he speaks about the orphan in 21 through 23. If I've raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. And again, remember, we're kind of giving these principles to all of these different groups. As we consider the graphic language of what Job uses here, this is really something. He wishes his arms were pulled off, right? If he were to have beaten an orphan with the idea of, you know, get away from me, right? Of distancing himself from them and their needs. To Job, both the fear of God, as far as his punishment is concerned, and the absolute greatness of God were a deterrent for him to harm or oppress the defenseless. Now think about that for a minute. It was both the concern that Job had that God would punish him for not helping the needy and for mistreating the needy, but it was also the character of God himself that drove him to say, I am going to do what I can. I'm going to make a difference in the lives of people that can't help themselves. And then he also even speaks of the traveler. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with meat? And look at what he says. But no sojourner, okay, no one passing through, had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. So even in this regard, right, his contention is that no visitor ever complained about not having enough, and no one passing through ever had to stay along the road without shelter. Now, as we're considering all of this, folks, our takeaway cannot be that we're responsible to measure up to Job's level of care for others. We have to be honest about this. He had vast resources, right? We studied that from the very beginning. He had vast resources, but the principle we see here is that he used his resources to help others. So the lesson here is that we use a portion of what God has given to us to make a difference in the lives of other people, and not to turn our back on them and not to mistreat them. I mean, of all things, and again, you know, some of this I'm sure is not necessarily applicable to us, but at the same time, it's important for us to understand, because it happens out in our world, is that there are those who prey on the most needy among us. Think of the phone scammers, right? Calling people who maybe don't have the best idea of technology and other things like that, and say, hey, I'm with so-and-so, and here's my credentials, and, you know, your accounts or your whatever is in danger, and so I need you to give me a couple of numbers so I can help you through this. Right? That's the kind of stuff that happens. I think that we can go beyond this passage and understand there's a principle that we are to help those who are truly in need. We don't have an obligation to help those who truly do not have a need, right? But as we are able, we can and should engage in this. And folks, I got to tell you, it's the right kind of pride here. I'm proud to be a part of a church where we go even beyond our shores, because yes, we have problems, but there's a lot of help that we already give to through our government. Right? If you've paid taxes, you're helping those who are less advantaged. But you think of the ministry that we have to particularly the orphans and widows through some of the ministries that we support. It's not a matter of banging our chest. It's a matter of saying, hey, we've got our priorities in order. That we care about those who cannot care for themselves. And in some countries, they don't have any help. In other words, if folks like us do not come alongside to them and help them, they're literally on their own. Jesus said, and it wasn't a cold thing, it was just a factual thing, the poor you will always have with you, right? We cannot meet every need. But at the same time, boy, May Job's passion and compassion for helping those in need inspire us to do the same thing. Then there were questions of pride. Questions of pride. The first thing that we see here is that there was a temptation to trust in wealth. Job chapter 31, verses 24 and 25 say this: if I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. Now, keeping in mind that the love of money is the root of every kind of evil, Job was describing someone who replaced their faith in God with confidence in their riches, right? In my 401k, do I trust? I mean, that's really what he's talking about here. So Job is saying, hey, I don't want to be about this. I'm not like this. He spoke of the pride of a self-made person who found his joy in his money and achieving riches. This is why Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's some people that try to, you know, tell this story in different ways, but it really comes down to is Jesus talked about the impossibility of someone who will not stop trusting in their riches to get to heaven. But how about you and me? Can this be a challenge to us today? Trusting in what we have accumulated or what we are trying to accumulate, or even trusting in our ability to produce and gather money, where we're self-sufficient. And folks, you know, I'm not trying to make it sound like, oh, poor us, because, you know, we're rich, right? But there is a set of challenges that we have when we are all affluent compared to the rest of the world. There's some challenges to that. And some of that is our loyalty to the Lord and our dependency upon Him. Because we're not necessarily dependent on other people. We're not necessarily dependent on other things because we're doing well. And so again, Job gives us a warning against the pride of trusting in wealth. He also talks about trusting in false gods. Verses 26 to 28 say this: if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness. Now, we're not talking about, you know, watching the eclipse, okay? We're not talking about just seeing that the sun has risen today. We'll get there. So that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. I'll explain what that means. This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. Now, this here gives us a little clearer language, doesn't it? He's saying, if this were to happen, then this is what I would have done. You see, worshiping the sun or the moon may have been more prevalent in ancient times, but the emphasis is on false worship. That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about revering the sun or the moon or the planets or whatever. And it was common for people to kiss their hand when they couldn't kiss the idol that they had made for their false gods. So if you, as a matter of fact, I've been in countries where I have seen people kissing icons, kissing idols, all right? One in Eastern Europe and one in Myanmar. So, you know, different cultures, same practice. So as we're talking about this, it's a very real thing that people worship idols. But if they could not be there present with them and something reminded them of their God, they would just simply kiss their hand and kind of blow a kiss to them. That's the idea. The main sin here is obviously idolatry, but there is still the element of pride, of falsely worshiping a God of our own creation. Since there is no other God but Jehovah, then all other gods are fashioned by man. And many times, we make our gods very similar to us. It's interesting that Isaiah, I'd love to read this passage, but it's just too long, but Isaiah speaks of fashioning an idol, taking a piece of wood, right? Hacking it up and maybe making a tool out of it, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, using some of it to cook your dinner with, and then taking a piece of it and making an idol. The same utilitarian thing that you use this wood for other things, you also make an idol out of, and you worship that piece of wood. And what he basically says is that's futility. Frankly, if we were to really step back from that, that's silliness. You made that thing, right? So whether it's actually something that we can touch or whether it's something that we kind of create in our own minds and not take from the revealed word of God about God himself, then that's an idol. And then I think another aspect of pride here is hating enemies. 29 through 30 says this, "If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul." So, obviously, the interpreters gave that last part a parenthetical thing, like an added thought. But let's consider this for just a moment. Job fought back the prideful enticement, the temptation to celebrate the downfall of an enemy or to ask God to curse him. This isn't the righteous happiness of good overcoming evil, all right? So we can't justify this, all right? It is celebrating bad things happening to people that we don't like. So, and I realize that this doesn't fit everyone here, but you're at work or maybe even at school. I know some of you are homeschooled, so you're not picturing your brother or sister here, okay? but someone who has been just driving you crazy, someone who has maybe even been trying to submarine your career or to just make life miserable for you at school or whatever it is, suddenly something really bad happens to them, right? And what Job is saying, it's not right to be back over there in the corner going, "Oh, yeah, they finally got theirs. I feel good now," right? You see, that's really elevating our souls over them, isn't it? Again, there's a difference between understanding that justice took place and that revengeful, bitter, "I hate them." Then there's one last question, and this is the questions of hypocrisy. We'll call this concealing sin. Job 31, 33 and 34. "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door." What Job is talking about here is, it's interesting that he gave a very interesting example of an accusation of hiding his sin. Remember, his friends said that this happened, but he went back to Adam, back in the garden, trying to hide from the Lord. Adam hid out of shame, but he also was trying to hide his sin. But verse 34 tells us that hidden sin would have made Job stay indoors and away from other people so that it might not be made known. Isn't that interesting? When we're not following the Lord as we should, don't we kind of pull back? We kind of tamp our relationships down. We distance ourselves. Maybe we even don't come to church as often as we should. See, we're avoiding what might bring our secret concealed sins to light. And that's just living hypocritically. To hide sin, act like it's not there, to live a life that is pretending that I'm not about this. That's hypocritical. So again, all of these things were levied against Job, and he even supposed somehow that maybe there was accusation, so to speak, that was coming from God. But he throws all these things out, and he basically says, "I have not done these things." And so we see then, as we kind of conclude our message here, Job's appeal in verses 35 through 37. He says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." So again, let's just unpack this a little bit. In the end, Job knows that he cannot help himself, and he certainly cannot count on his friends, right? They're not going to affirm his character. They've done nothing but impugn his character. They've done nothing but just go after him with a bunch of lies and made-up things. We also know that the rest of his family and friends have abandoned him. That's Job's own testimony. His only hope is the Lord. Job said, if only God would answer me and that he would write down his charges against me. He then said he was so confident of his innocence that he would celebrate receiving what God wrote down and actually wear it as a crown. In other words, as God says, okay, this is my assessment of you, he would say, hey, look at this. Look. Why? Because he believed it would not reveal sin against the Lord. The rest of Job's response was that he would then have a fair trial and then be acquitted of any wrongdoing. It's interesting because even when it says there, like a prince, I would approach him, what he's saying there is, you know, someone who actually has some authority, someone who has some power of their own. Now, he wasn't challenging God, so to speak, but what he was saying was that I can represent myself here. I can honestly say I haven't done anything wrong to be given this punishment, what he considered to be a punishment. Again, poor Job doesn't know what's going on. He's coming to some conclusions that aren't right, but he's maintaining his integrity. So here's my question for us today. How would you do on God's scales? Because that's where Job is saying he wants to be. If you claimed innocence for all of these sins. Because really, they represent pretty much every area of life. How would you measure on that scale? Because Job is actually saying, If you take the law, so to speak, these principles, and you lay them alongside of my life, I am going to measure up. I'm not going to fall short. How about us? I want to leave us with some verses today. Yes, this is convicting. But folks, there's also some hope here. Because here's just the bottom line of it. Job did live this way. Perfect? No. No. Consistent? Faithful? Yes. Was sin far and few between in his life? Yes. Why? Because he made it a point not to do it. Go figure. You know when the scripture tells us that God always makes a way out for when we're tempted by sin? How often do we look for the way out? See, our problem is too many times we're fixated on the sin. We're more all about fulfilling that selfish desire that's being presented to us as opposed to what the scriptures tell us is to flee from it. To follow the example of men like Joseph who said, hey, how can I do this against God? And he took off, even though there were consequences of being obedient. But they weren't consequences that God held against him. So I want us to just work through a few closing verses here as we make application. And folks, I'm just going to tell you, these are common verses. But boy, when we look at how Job laid out his life and the accusations against him, and the consequences of someone who is actually living this way or doing some of these things, I think that these somewhat common verses are going to have a little bit better effect on us. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Folks, was there anything here that Job talked about that was not covered by these three areas of sin? Now let's flip around the other way. Did he miss any of these three areas of sin? No, they were all represented there. These are the only ways that we can be enticed. Our flesh, our selfish desires, lust of the eyes, what we see and want. That, of course, obviously goes out of bounds of what God desires, and the pride of life. What our heart in our own selves makes up to do and to want that goes beyond God's standard. But then in Micah 6:8, we're given that standard. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And now we apply that to what Job has said here. And again, is there anything missing? This is how Job is living. He's doing right by other people. He is living a compassionate life. He's living based upon his own character, and he's honoring God himself. And then lastly, we have the words of Christ in response to a scribe or Pharisee asking him a question. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all of the commandments is this, 'Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" So first, we have to get straight who God is. And that word, capital L-O-R-D, is the self-existent one, Jehovah. All right? He's the self-existent one. He's the God of the Bible, the I Am. So he differentiated himself from all other gods, false gods. Truly, not even gods, right? But then he goes on. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. The second commandment is like it. It's a parallel commandment. They go hand in hand. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Folks, I ask you, based upon God's testimony of Job, was he living this out? Yes. Consistently living this out. So we can look at the character of Christ and we can say, yes, we need to model him. And that's the epitome. But we can also look at Job and say, he wasn't a perfect man, but boy, he did live consistently. There are other men in the scriptures, other women in the scriptures that we can look to, and we can say, you know what? It is possible to do this, and I hope that you draw some encouragement from this. But as we just kind of close Job's comments, because basically the end of this passage says, and Job was done speaking, okay? Now he said a few more things to the Lord, but he was done arguing with his friends. But what he has said is this: "I'm living a life of integrity. I don't know why all these things are happening, but my judges are wrong." So folks, another thing that we need to take away from this is that the standard that you need to live by is God's standard. Now, if you're still at home with your parents, guess what? That's part of God's standard, obeying them. But that is the standard you need to live by, not anybody else's. As a matter of fact, if we start to veer over into the enticement of pleasing other people, we're going to miss God's standard. And so there's not only a responsibility here, but there is great freedom in simply, faithfully, and I'll say in faith, obeying what God has told us to do. We don't even know how Job knew what to do, right? Except that God revealed it to him. And we can tell by his own testimony, he knew what to do. We've confirmed that with major scripture passages here. He knew how to live, and he lived it out. Folks, what excuse do we have? We learn in the first hour that we have everything that pertains, everything that is involved in life and godliness in Christ. We have the scriptures revealed to us. We have God the Holy Spirit guiding us if we are his follower. And so again, there's that partly that challenge of, man, how are we measuring up? But then there's that hope of, we can do it. But we're going to have to engage our hearts and minds in actually desiring to do it and planning to be obedient. And by the way, we don't have to do that alone. Poor Job did. We have others around us who want us to do the same thing. We care about one another. Hopefully we're moving in the same direction, which is Christward and then heavenward. And so, folks, as we do that, man, it's a beautiful thing what God has set up in the church. So let's encourage one another in the faith. But I just encourage you, be honest today. If there's an area in your life, whether it has to do with lust or enemies or whatever it might be, deal with it. Deal with it. And determine how you will deal with it when you face it again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do have some amazing promises. And our salvation is truly a rescue from not even having any power to say no to sin. I'm not talking about moralizing things here, but truly living apart from it. And now we have the ability, if we are your follower, if we have placed our faith in Christ, to live according to your standard. Lord, we know that just complying to morals, to doing the right thing, isn't going to earn our way to heaven. You tell us that clearly. It is your grace. But Father, I pray that we will live in that grace, to live out, to flesh out the salvation that we have been given, to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.